My name is Danny. I'm one of the pastors here. I have been gone for the last few weeks on holiday, and I must have done something right because I've heard from four or five people already that I look a lot better than when I left. So I must have looked horrible when I left. So thanks a lot, church family. But people are like, hey, whatever you did, keep doing it, man. You look a lot more refreshed and better. So I'm like, oh, well, that's offensive, but cool. This video you just saw is called The Art of Marriage. This is our marriage retreat that's coming up Valentine's weekend, and I really want to encourage you as a church body, and especially as married couples, to consider being involved in that, to consider connecting and being a part of what that retreat is all about, because it's more than just about healing your marriage or taking your marriage to a new place. It's also about connecting with other couples. I've had a few people say, hey, I don't really feel like my marriage needs that, and so I don't really know that we need to go, but there may be another couple in the church who needs your marriage. And so if you want to go and be a part of that, that'd be great. If you just cannot make it due to scheduling, we would love to get people to sponsor. There's a lot of couples, I think we already have eight, that would love to go and just can't afford the whole thing, so we're taking partial sponsorships or whole sponsorships, whatever it is. But we would love to have you help out with that. So consider that. You can get more information and sign up in the hallway. We are introing a story series here today, and I'm very excited about it. But before I get too far down the road, I'm going to pray and just ask that God kind of slows things down a little bit and does exactly what he wants to do with us today. Heavenly Father, you yourself know every single story, every footstep, every path, every valley, every mountain that we have walked to be here today. You have gathered this room exactly as you wanted, and so you will minister to it exactly as you wish. If we can only set down our stresses, our nervousness, our anxiety, and our fears. And so, Lord, today I ask that there would be a quietness within each of our hearts as we listen for your presence, as we listen for your whispers, and as we just sit today with you in anticipation for what it is you're about to accomplish in each of our hearts. And so we lift this time to you, and we praise you as one body in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, about 6 months ago, right around the church's fifth anniversary, some of you may remember that I had a couple emotional services when I was really wrestling with what Chesed was all about. I was, in a sense, going through this haunting, I called it, a haunting, because the Holy Spirit doesn't nudge me or whisper to me. He just flat out haunts me. He stalks me everywhere I go. He bothers me. He reminds me of himself and everything I see. And it's just overly annoying, if I can be honest. The Holy Spirit is annoying to me. And oftentimes, rightfully so. He was prompting me a lot in my personal life. And if I could articulate it well, I was haunted by this whole idea of what I thought healthy church could really be. I remembered when we planted Chesed, and we talked about how we want to be a church that's quietly bold. We want to be a church that's quietly bold. We had a phrase that we'd be a church without applause, meaning we'd be a church that no one person got credit for anything that happened inside our body. You couldn't point to one person and one talent and one gift mix and go, that's why that church accomplishes so much for the kingdom. We talked about being purposely authentic, about how we would not just be ourselves, but we would actually put systems and structures and classes and education in place to teach people how to be themselves. Because let's be honest, right now the world teaches people how to be anything but themselves. But the gospel is not that way. We talked about being a church where people could freely experience the Holy Spirit and his movement in their lives, where we weren't restricted by dogma or religion or anything of the sort that kept us from accomplishing what it was that God wanted to accomplish in our lives. And so I looked at Chesed 6 months ago and I asked myself, have we accomplished all of these things? Are we doing these things well? And I realized that we weren't. So looking at the church from a 360-degree perspective and realizing I had all these questions and wanted to know better how to do it, I came up with an idea along with my staff to do a tour, a church-wide 30-day tour that we entitled Love, Like, and Loathe. And it was clearly not a good idea for most people at the beginning. Before we launched the tour, people said, this is crazy, this is ridiculous, you're inviting critique, you're inviting people to share with you all their stuff, this is too much, it's 18, 19, 20 evening meetings in 30 days. because we had to go everywhere our people were. The meetings ranged anywhere from 6 to 32. That's how many people showed up at these things. And we did, I think, 19 of them altogether, 18 or 19 of them. Well, the tour results, and the idea of the tour was to ask people, what did they love, what did they like, and what did they loathe about Chesed? It was a big giant self-evaluation, a big giant self-critique to say to our elders and to our staff and to each other, this is what we love, this is what we don't like, and this is what we loathe. Now, I had a lot of pushback on the word loathe. I even had some people say I refused to use it. And I said, well, that's all right, but I still want to know what you loathe. And they said, I don't loathe anything. And I said, well, let me give you for instance, if there's something in the church you would leave the church over, I want to know about it if it continued on. Well, then suddenly people had all kinds of things. That's called a loathe. If you loathe something, you eventually will be worn down to the point of exiting that something from your life. Yeah? So I defeated all those people, and they all began to use the word loathe, and I felt pretty good about myself. And that's what the tour was all about, making me feel better about me. No. So we did this tour, and it was amazing, and I'm going to give you the results of the tour next week. I'm actually going to hand out all of the results of all the questions asked and kind of a summary of what we learned from our church body. That's going to happen next week. But here's what happened along with taking these surveys and asking these questions. Inside every home, at every place, almost at every turn, what I found was that people would share what they loved, liked, and loathed about Chesed, but they would only share it within the context of a story. They wouldn't just go, I don't like the school. I don't care for you. I don't like children's. I don't like music. None of that happened. People would share, one time when I was 8, we were at church in a school. And the pastor did something that caused him to have to leave the ministry. So every time I come to the school, I struggle with that. That's my loathe. It was always inside a story. So I started diving into this because I'm a storyteller. I'm not really a preacher as much as a storyteller. So I spoke right into that, and I said, tell me your story. Tell me more. Use your story to tell what you love, like, and loathe. And people did. Meeting after meeting after meeting, people started sharing stories. And it was profound to me. And so this series was birthed from that. And this idea that everyone in this room right now, all of you, are living stories. And as we all know, stories have a beginning and eventually an end. And for everybody in this room right now, just about, you're in just a few chapters in, or your midpoint, or a few chapters later. There's all kinds of things happening inside your story right now. But let me kind of drive this point home by helping you to see it from a different perspective. Let's start with a beginning story. There's a young lady in our church that you may know as Emily Perez, or Selfish Emily. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Selfish Emily. Emily and Robert Perez, I have a picture of them right here. Right? Decent looking couple. Go to our church. And I have known both Emily and Robert since they were teenagers. I met Robert when he was about 14 years old. I think I met Emily when she was about 12. They were both students in my youth group. And at this time, when I first met them, Robert didn't talk at all, and Emily talked way, way too much. Okay? Well, throughout time, these two, probably because of me and my pastoral leadership, eventually got married. Okay? And there we are. We're a family. There we are. Okay? And I was part of this because I love them and they love me. And there's the three of us. And so out of a result of this marriage came a job. Emily wanted a job and I needed help around the church. And so I hired Emily to come on staff. And a lot of you got to work alongside her. She helped with the Christmas program. She helped with programming around here. I mean, she was just all kinds of helpful for almost a year and a half, until this happened, and Selfish Emily was born. Emily decided that her and her husband wanted to have a baby, which put a hindrance upon my plans for us, right? Because we three were going to do ministry together. But Emily decided that she was going to have a baby. And of course, a lot of this I'm being facetious about, but this is truly Emily. I asked for permission for these pictures because Emily posts a picture of her belly every single day on Facebook. I've seen more of Emily's pregnancy than nearly anyone else in my whole life. I feel like I'm there. Right? It's just like, oh, Facebook, there's Emily again. Yep, pregnant. Okay, she's excited. It's good. She's excited. Now, here's the thing. This baby that they're about to have is a little girl. Her name's going to be Clementine, and she's going to be born mid-February. Do you know how we will all find out that Clementine's story has begun? It'll be on Facebook, it'll be a text, it'll be something communicated, but it's almost always these two words that we communicate that someone's story has begun. She's here. This is how stories begin. She's here. He's here. This is what we do. This is what I did when my daughter was born. I walked out into the waiting room. I had her, and I said, she's here. And everybody was like, woo! And it's exciting because we're celebrating the beginning of someone's story, and this is no different for you, and it's no different for Clementine. Isn't that an incredible phrase? She's here. She has arrived. Recognizing that her story is just now starting. And then along with each experience within Clementine's story, we will see her turning page after page after page. Every new love or deep tragedy will leave yet another small scar or gentle tear along the corners of her young life. This is how it is for all of us, all the way from our beginning till, as we all know, one day, our end. Some of you know, over the last 5 weeks, that my family, extended family, has been through some pretty extensive tragedies. We have lost, within the last 5 weeks, my mom's only two sisters to really difficult circumstances. One of them died just last week, and the other one died about 4.5 weeks prior to that. My mom is the only sister left in her family. And it's been really hard. It's been really difficult. And do you know how I found out that each of my aunts had passed? With these two simple words, she's gone. You can look at my phone right now. They're from my mom to me. She's gone. You see, all of us one day will be the reason behind a she's gone or he's gone phrase or text. This is true for all of us. You, me, even way in the future with Clementine, we will all one day be gone. And I like this idea for us to recognize within the parentheses of today's talk that it's between the she's here's and the she's gone's that our stories are lived out. It's between the he's here's and the he's gone's that our stories are lived out. The question then, my friends, is how do we know if we are living the greatest story God intended? Because we all had a she's here, and we will for sure all have a he's gone. So what are we doing with our lives in between that? Let's admit first off that most of us recognize at some level that this is true, even if you just really put the concept together today. Because the truth is, for many of us here, we want to live extraordinary stories. We even imagine it as children. We envision being princesses and astronauts and race car drivers. We imagine that our stories will be full of epic adventures and incredible love and daring rescues and all kinds of other valiant things that we want to fit inside our stories as children. But then life hits, doesn't it? And then life hits. And then we begin to realize that there's other people living better stories than us. We become envious of that. I heard a great quote. It said, envy is simply wanting to live someone else's story. When you compare your story to someone else's story, when you compare your life to someone else's life, when you look at everything from your he's here, she's here, till now, and ask yourself if you've lived it to the fullest extent that you could, most of us in the room would say no. And that hurts us. We cannot live other people's stories. We can only live the story we've been given. But what we can do is help to steer our story from within to a better place. There are two instances in the New Testament when Jesus told someone right to their face to change their story. And today, I want to read those to you. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 5, verse 1. The first is when Jesus healed an invalid by the pool. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. And then I want you to focus in on verse 14. This is after the crowd has left. This is after the Pharisees have left. This is just when the man and his new life are sitting alone. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, listen to these words, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." See that you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, this is an interesting phrase for a lot of us, because you may think that Jesus is actually telling this man, stop sinning in your life, but the truth is that that is not at all what is going on here. It is clear that Jesus knew what had caused the man's condition, because the context implies that it was caused by sinful choices within his story. And so the idea is that this man could have been a drunkard, right, and fell out of a window and broke his back because he lived a sinful lifestyle. This is a man who could have got into fights. This is a man who could have been a thief, and someone caught him stealing. And so they abused him to the point that he could no longer walk. Whatever it was, for 38 years, everyone in town knew that this man's lameness was caused directly by himself. And so when Jesus heals the man, what does he say to him? He says, "Sin no more, or something worse may happen to you." He says to him, change your story. Change who you are. Change how you live. Become something different. Become in harmony with me, in holiness with me, because something worse may happen to you. The second one is John chapter 8, just a page or two over. John chapter 8, verse 3 through 11. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing before him. And then listen to verse 10 to what he said. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus says these words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." In saying go and sin no more, Jesus was not speaking of sinless perfection. He wasn't saying go and live a life perfect, go and do no wrong whatsoever. No, he was saying to her, as he said to the invalid, that this result, what happened here today, is because of choices you made inside your story. That's why these things have happened here today, because of choices you made inside your story. And so he says about those choices, don't choose those choices anymore. Don't sin no more. He is warning against a return to sinful lifestyle choices. In other words, he is saying, go and live your story wholly and in harmony with me. You may ask, how does one live a story in harmony with God? How do we not make these sinful choices? My favorite how to live in harmony verse is Micah 6:8. It's very simple and very straightforward. If all of us in this room lived this way, we would have very little we would have very little relational consequences. We would still have our fallen nature, but we would have very few things like the invalid or the prostitute that impacted our lives, because we would never find ourselves in that situation. Listen to what it says. He, God, has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to, ready? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what it means to live a lifestyle of following Christ. This is what it means to live a lifestyle with Jesus. This is what it means to move inside your story in a way that brings rhythm and harmony between you and the Father who created you. Now, here's the problem when people are told to go and sin no more, or when people realize that they can tweak their stories by falling on their knees and asking God for help. The problem is that it requires a very specific emotion to come to this reality. It's the very specific emotion, or better word, realization that the invalid had, and it's a very specific emotion or realization that the prostitute had. And that is this feeling of utter overwhelmedness. Utter overwhelmedness. See, a calling to live a pure, justice-filled, kindness-practicing lifestyle for just about everybody in this room, if you really understood the depth of what Jesus was asking, should appropriately overwhelm you. Let's look at John's first meeting with Jesus. This is John the Baptist. And I'm going to give some context here. First, we'll do Matthew 11:11. Matthew 11:11. I want to give you some context of who John the Baptist is. This is what Jesus said about John the Baptist prior to meeting him for baptism. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This is Christ saying about a man, there is no one born of women greater than John the Baptist. John's a stud. That's what John is, okay? John is a spiritual stud, okay? The guy is amazingly devoted to the calling of God's life upon his story. He wants nothing more than to be the man God has called him to be, and Jesus gives him that credit. He is the best humanity had to offer. The best. So anyone in this room who's like, well, I don't know if this applies to me. I mean, I don't know what you're talking about, having a sinful life. I don't think I'd be overwhelmed by the calling. Well, I'm going to show you, because this is the best humanity had to offer. And here's what happened when humanity, the best humanity had to offer, confronts the holiness of God. Okay? The holiness of God being confronted by the best humanity has to offer is in Matthew 11:15. Matthew 11:15. See, I'm actually turning to my Bible today. It's giving you time to turn in your Bibles, what it's doing, right? Let me hear all those pages. Oops. Oh, no. That's called shame-based leadership, by the way. That's not appropriate, but it does work. Bring your Bibles from now on, okay? But it's not appropriate. It's not appropriate. Don't use it in your personal life. Just use it in your church world, I guess. So. Matthew 3:11. John is speaking. He says, I baptize you. He's speaking to a crowd of people with water for repentance. But listen to his perspective of God. He already knows that this overwhelming feeling is about to happen to him. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He is preaching that God is coming to release those who want to live a harmonious story to do that, and those who are not, he will release them to live their own wretched, broken stories. He's preaching this when Jesus comes over the hilltop. See, you got to see that stuff. You got to see that stuff. I mean, you're preaching an epic sermon. You know, I think you would know. I would know. If I was the best humanity had to offer, I'd be like, look, I'm the best humanity has to offer. No one's born of women except better than Danny. None, y'all. I'm the best woman-born man ever made, right? That's probably why I'm not John the Baptist, but you get it, right? This is it. And he's preaching with he's speaking it, and boom, over the hillside comes Christ. And John is confronted with the holiness of God. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, and then these three words, then he consented. You see, what John experienced is what I believe the prostitute experienced. It's what I believe that the invalid experienced. It's an utter overwhelmingness in the presence of God. And here's the thing. The prostitute in this culture and the invalid in this culture were people who chose sins upon themselves that brought curses, right? That brought damage, that brought things into their lives that they made those decisions. John is the best humanity has to offer. And both, standing in the presence of God, have this massive sense of overwhelmingness. This is as every conversion should be. This is as every conversion should be for someone to awaken to the reality of Jesus Christ. They should be overwhelmed. I want you to understand this idea of being overwhelmed a little bit better. The definition of overwhelmed is very great in number, effect, or force, used to describe something that is so confusing, so mind-boggling, so big, so difficult that you feel unable to do it, that you feel unable to accomplish it, okay? That's what the idea of being overwhelmed is. And so that you understand it even better, because you always hear people use the word overwhelmed or, well, that was underwhelming, but you never hear people just say whelmed, do you? No, you don't, never. And yet it's a word that can be used quite well. To just whelm something is to crush it. Did you know that? To devastate it to the floor, to grind it down, to oppress it, to overcome it, to overmaster it, to overpower it. Here's a sentence. The news so whelmed them that they were stunned into silence. So when you're overwhelmed, you are overcrushed, over-devastated, over-ground down, over-oppressed, over-overcome, over-overmastered, over-overpowered. That tweaks the word on it, doesn't it, huh? See, most of us, I think, when we come to Christ, are just whelmed. We're like, yeah, I'm a sinner and you're perfect. I'll raise my hand, I'll come forward, I'll be a part of your church. But I think people like John the Baptist, people who truly know the face of God, even though they've made decisions and had failures, but they are people who have a beautiful relationship with God. It's that it's the verse in Isaiah, basically, the closer you get to God, the more stained you see yourself. It's like a far-off light, and you're off in the darkness, and the closer you get to that light, the more reflection from that light you see how filthy you really are. Those people are overwhelmed, overcrushed with the presence of God, and it's the people in complete darkness who have no hope of even seeing the light that also know they're overwhelmed. It's the rest of us in the middle. You know that point when you're looking at light when you can't really see enough of the light to see the stain on you, but you see enough of the light to get around and do what you want to do? You're just whelmed. I'm not that dirty. The light's not that bright. I can see what I need to do. I can live my life. My story's fine. But the truth is, unless you come from pitch darkness or you get close to the light, at both points there's hopelessness that Jesus wants to speak to. And at both points, I believe in my heart that Jesus wants to have an effect on you that is overwhelming. You see, if you are not overwhelmed by Christ's request, then clearly you don't fully understand its meaning. If you are not overwhelmed by Christ's request for you to sin no more, for you to set down your life, for you to be born again, then you truly do not understand its meaning. You are somewhere in the middle. You are not dark enough, and you are not light enough. You're just whelmed enough. And whelmed is comfortable. Whelmed is easy, because you don't get too close to the light, people will see your sin. And you don't get in the darkness, because people won't see where you are. You just stay somewhere in the middle where you can show up on Sunday, put your coins in the thing, sing a little song, and then go on to your life not living for the Lord. This is a majority of people who call themselves Christian. What is it, 80% of people in the United States believe in God? 60% of people say that they're Christians? That's a lot of whelmed people, my friends. That's a lot of people who have not been crushed by God and his goodness. We must realize that to find complete holiness and harmony within your life story by yourself is impossible. This is how you take steps towards being overwhelmed by God. You must first realize that you cannot fix the harmony, the lack of harmony in your life by yourself, that it is impossible. Yes, you can improve your life, but you cannot heal its constant selfish rhythm. And so, like those before you, instead choose to live out your story with an attitude of death, self, devotion. And you work hard to improve every page of your story with yet another self-discipline or bright accomplishment, a another presidency, another raise, another kid through college, good things, whelmed things, all the while knowing deep inside there simply is something missing. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why Christ came. He came for people who were overwhelmed. Matthew 11:28-30, this is what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I like when I talk to people and I ask them how their lives are, and because everything's a big envious story-to-story conversation oftentimes, they're like, I'm perfect, life is good, couldn't be any better. Well, my question is then, are you laboring really well? Because if you're laboring, you should at least be some bit of sweaty and stinky, right? Just a tiny bit. It's like, how's that ditch coming? Man, that ditch is coming great. Look how sharp my shovel is, clean as a whistle. How are you digging a ditch with a shiny, clean shovel? Because Jesus came for those who labor. Jesus came for those who are heavy laden. Jesus came for those that need rest. Jesus came for those who want gentleness. Jesus came for those who are lowly in their heart. Jesus came for those who obviously are exhausted because they need to rest in him. Jesus came for those who are burdened. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not saying that we need to go out and get in debt, or that we need to go out and make a bunch of poor choices so that we can find ourselves in that prostitute lifestyle that we always knew Jesus could pull us out of. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying that even as you pull out of that lifestyle and you move towards where John the Baptist is, what you suddenly realize is that nothing you can do in and of yourself meets the requirements that God has for holiness and harmony. And so in that place, you can accomplish wonderful things like John did, all the while feeling the peace inside your heart that you know you can't do enough. Do you know how freeing it is to know you can't do enough? Oh, mind-blowing freedom comes to people when they realize that they will never ever store up enough goodness to be the person that they can be, that it's always going to be God who comes in them and fills the gap and makes the difference, makes up the difference. There's a ton of freedom in realizing that you are laboring under your own fallenness, that you are heavily laden deep within your flesh. There is a rhythm of selfishness inside you, no matter how selfless you are. But it takes an incredible amount of quietness of heart. It takes an incredible relationship with God, like John, to see that selfishness inside your selfless motives. It takes an incredible amount of hurt and heartache, like in the invalid and the drug addict and the prostitute and the bankrupt of heart. And they know it. They know that there's no hope without Jesus. And so the Bible often says these people are actually more blessed than these people, because they know their need. And they die knowing that only God will fill the gap. You know what's going to be amazing about one day going to heaven? I heard this from an old man one day. He goes, what's going to be amazing about one day going to heaven is all the sinful people there who get into the line and go, I can't believe I made it. And all the righteous people there who get into the line and go, I can't believe they made it. He goes, and promise, this was an older gentleman. He goes, I want to be one of these people. I'm so filled with grace. Thank you, God. But even in heaven, he says, I think there'll be people who will be like, you're a Catholic, right? Yeah, I think we are going to be mind blown at the kind of people that God is bringing into heaven. Now, again, I want to be clear. Without Jesus Christ and belief in Jesus Christ, there is no hope in heaven. But I think your little tiny square box Christmas Easter idea of Jesus is ridiculous compared to Jesus and the people he wants to be in heaven, because he seems to keep going after the prostitutes and the invalids, while the Pharisees, the churchgoers, he's like, you guys, you can stay over there with your venom, you brood of vipers. I'm going after these broken people who know they need me. Woo. Luke 4:18-19, I'm just going to back it up, because it's all about scripture. It's not about this point of view, it's about this point of view. But you tell me what this says. This is Jesus speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Ready? He's anointed me to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Let's listen to who he's going to proclaim the good news of salvation for. To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are too oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is not concerned with how much you build up in church equity or gospel equity or parenting equity. He cares about your heart and the relationship you have with him. Because both John the Baptist, who had all the human equity you could build, said, I can't even take your sandals off. Who are you? John couldn't take his sandals off. And you're going to proclaim that you know exactly that you're fine? I don't think so. I think you should be overwhelmed with that thought as I was writing this talk. Luke 5, 29 through 32, just in case you don't believe me. And Levi made him a great feast. This is Jesus going just to prove a point, just to throw a little spiritual salt, some cleansing salt in the rottenness of our human pride. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of, tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees, the churchgoers, and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have not come to call the self-focused healthy. I have come to call the self-knowing sick. You ever wonder why tax collectors are included in this? What a bummer for people in our church that are tax collectors, right? You're like, oh, there I am again. Prostitute, invalid, and me. Well, some backstory on this. The tax collectors were Jewish citizens that had actually sold out to Roman reign that were taxing their brothers and sisters. So they were people actually making money and became very wealthy off of living in Jewish provinces and Jewish cities and making sure Rome got every single dime they were supposed to. So they were hypocrites. They were people who sold out. They were people like the invalid, like the prostitute, ready? Who did it to themselves. And yet these are the people that Jesus goes after. These are the people that he wants to spend time with. Do you recognize your sickness? Are you overwhelmed like a doctor in a room who says you have months to live? You cannot heal this by yourself. There is no medicine you can take. Does that feeling of happen to you when you think about yourself spiritually? Because it should. Jesus came for the broken, the most broken, the most disharmonious and unholy stories. And this is what we must see to truly accept Christ and his calling. We must start here. This is when religion falls away. This is when pride falls away. This is when hypocrisy falls away. Because suddenly you can recline at a table with your neighbor who is dealing with stuff maybe you've never dealt with. But because of your own perspective in relationship to your lack of holiness, you get his feeling of lostness. And like John, you can proclaim, but I know a God who can help you. We must start by accepting the overwhelming reality that we cannot bring back into harmony our story's brokenness. We must see it for what it is. We must stop pretending that everything's okay spiritually. And then within this place of disharmony, we must stop and listen for Jesus. We must listen to his Spirit's leading as he lovingly searches us out, like he did the tax collectors and the prostitute and the invalid. No matter how broken we are, we must come to a place like these did, that in this place, we can exchange our old human overwhelmingness within our broken lives for a new overwhelming of unimaginable love. I love this phrase. Listen to this. Jesus Christ came to overwhelm our own death-bringing sin with his overwhelming life-bringing love. See, Jesus came to recognize that you are overwhelmed in your darkness. And so what did he bring? Overwhelming light. Every single time that we raise an excuse to not be with Jesus, he raises an excuse to show us he loves us in spite of it. Every punch to the face he received, every whip along the back he received, every time we tried to lash out upon him with our overwhelming hatred, he responded with doubly overwhelming love. This is the story of the cross. This is the story of the gospel. It's Jesus coming and taking every wretched story in the room and every putrid thing we've done and allowed into our lives and overwhelming it with the harmony of his grace and forgiveness. This is why the cross was so drastic and big and bloody and scarring, because it exemplified our hatred for God. And yet from that cross, words came like, "Son, this is your mother," caring for one another. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." To the thief who didn't deserve anything, who'd never been baptized, by the way, who'd never been to a church service, Jesus leans over and says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He overwhelms our preconception of what it means to be a Christ follower and says, "All that you know is nothing. For John knew all there was to know revealed by the Spirit. And even he said, I cannot undo the sandals of the one who comes. I refuse to baptize. I refuse to be in relationship." And yet, what did Jesus do even to him? He overwhelmed him with submission. He overwhelmed him with submission and said, "John, I will lay in your arms." Think about God of the universe being baptized by the best broken humanity has to offer. Going under the filthy water. Coming up knowing that his only job was to overwhelm us with his love. I had one single hope for today's service, and that was that you would be overwhelmed with God's love for your life, so overwhelmed that nothing you've ever done or ever will do can remove you from the grasp and the grace of Jesus Christ. That you would recognize your story as valuable, usable, a lot of people don't feel usable. Now, Kes said we want people to feel usable. I haven't spoken 2 weeks, so I'm a little bit rusty. This will pass, just a second. God has so many amazing plans for so many amazing people in this room. If they will just stop pretending they've done enough and sit somewhere on the spectrum of invalid to John and receive the overwhelming love of God in their life. We're going to sing a song here just in a moment. And I want to close with a little story that I believe best emphasizes who I think God is to you and to me in our broken lives. In his book, Mortal Lessons, Richard Seltzer, a medical doctor, writes, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself? He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at each other and touch each other so generously, greedily." The young woman finally speaks. "Will my mouth always be like this?" she asks. "Yes," I say, "it will. It is because the nerve was cut." She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. He says, "I like it. It's kind of cute." All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close. I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I serve a God who kisses crooked mouths, including my own. This church is full of a lot of people with a lot of crooked mouths who've received a lot of crooked kisses from an amazing God. And my hope is that for the next season of Kesed, we can recognize that all we have to do is not turn our head when God comes down to kiss his love upon us. Not be embarrassed, not be ashamed, not think we're unusable or unloved. All we have to do is kiss him back, is raise our hands in worship and proclaim that he is overwhelming us. No matter the scar, no matter the brokenness, no matter the overwhelmingness of my cut nerves and my wry face, the love of the young man, like the love of Jesus, overwhelmed the brokenness displayed in that room that night. This is the gospel. This is what makes us as Christians beyond powerful in this broken and dark world, because we are the ones, because of the crooked kissing God we serve, who know how to crookedly kiss other people. We are the one who can sit with invalids and prostitutes and even you tax collectors, and we can love on you. We can connect with you because we first were connected with. Because there is no self-righteousness in a person broken on the ground in front of God who knows their place. And there is no self-righteousness in John the Baptist who says, I cannot take off the sandals of your feet. All the self-righteousness seems to lie somewhere in the middle with everybody who thinks they're good enough. The smile is good enough and doesn't recognize the twisting of our God who lay upon that cross as he matches our sin with his love, as he overwhelms our overwhelming darkness with his overwhelming light, as he shows us that there's nowhere we can go and nothing we can do to keep us from his presence. Heavenly Father, I don't know exactly what it is you're doing in the hearts in this room. I do know what it is you're doing in mine. I know that you've torn open things inside this heart that I'd rather have stayed closed, but I know you know better. I know that I am overwhelmed right now, me, myself, with things, Lord, that you have forgiven me for, things that I have forgotten about, things, Lord, that you have cleansed, things I have put aside. You have overwhelmed me, Lord, with my self-satisfying decisions and how you countered those through your grace and your presence. Lord, you have overwhelmed me with your story and how it is so intimately connected to my story. And how you selflessly died in order to intertwine our hearts together. How you twisted and burned, pierced and bruised, so that you could see me as beautiful. And so, Lord, in this place, I just ask that every heart, every movement, every song, every word, every hand would just be willing to be overwhelmed and submit to your power and to your presence. Lord, I thank you that we can worship a God so incredible, so overwhelming,